anything is fair game, and I need to hydrate, so please, someone, say something. Yes?
What is the, on the Buddhist view, what is the origin of the false sense of self on that system?
No explanation. We find ourselves in this matrix of samsara. That's the way it is. Do you want to be saved from it or not? See, the Buddha talked about questions that are not edifying. And that's one of them. So stop being so unedifying, Tony. No, really, there is no ontologically rich account. There's really no account whatsoever as to how we came up with this false view of self. It just is. Now, there is a concept of evil in Buddhism called Mara. And in fact, the five sannas are considered evil. So the self is considered, the so-called self, is considered evil. Very different view than the biblical view, which is the self is created in the image and likeness of God, but it's fallen, and it can be restored through God's own initiative in Christ. So, to my knowledge, there is no account of the origin of the false view of self, because that's not knowable, and that's not really relevant, and the Buddha said those are things which are not edifying. Yes?
Could one make the argument that the Christianity, the tradition of Christianity, of denying it yourself to be more Christ-like, could be a form of dehumanization, or is that rectified by the redemption of that?
Yeah, very good point, because at the heart of Jesus' teaching is the claim in Luke 9 and elsewhere, also in Matthew 16. Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So what does that mean? Deny yourself. It does not mean deny that you have a self. It means deny selfishness. Deny self-centeredness. Deny anything that gets in the way of wholehearted obedience to God. Put that aside. And Jesus said, he who wants to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So there's a deeper, richer, better life of selflessness in following Christ than selfishness denying Christ. So, the tradition is not that of denying the goodness of personality, but of restoring personality. Let me put it in terms of Augustine. Very profound on this in the City of God. He talks about the corruption of love in the fallen person. We tend to love things we shouldn't love too much, and not love the things that demand love enough. So the disordering of the loves. We love the creature more than the creator. But that reverses what Jesus said. Because he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So first of all, we go, obviously, vertically, and then horizontally. But in this disorganized, disheveled, decaying sense of the self because of the fall, we tend to make created things into idols, false gods, and then keep God, the true God, the creator God, our sustainer, our judge, our only savior, at a distance. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, he's saying, have life. Live. Don't die by trying to be the focus of attention. When you take the attention off yourself, onto God, you find the self you were created to be. Yes?
It seems to me that one of the things about the whole similarities and differences is the both views kind of promote the same ethical action and same treatment of others in this life. And so to me it doesn't really seem intellectually lazy to say that it doesn't matter which one you choose. It just seems more pragmatic.
Okay. There are similarities between the teaching of Jesus and the teachings of Buddha in terms of ethics. Some similarities. There are some differences as well. I would argue that Jesus had a much higher view of women than the Buddha did. Some of Jesus' closest followers were women. And you see him revealing his messianic identity to a Samaritan woman in John 4. Now the Buddha did allow nuns into the early Buddhist orders, but he said that the teaching would be corrupted through that. So I think Jesus actually had a higher view of women than Buddha did. But you really have to keep it in the worldview perspective. Why should you love anyone to begin with? Now, from a biblical viewpoint, Jesus' viewpoint, people are made in the image and likeness of God. They have unique, irreducible value as persons from the beginning to the end. And this is a substantive view of the self. It's not a collection of skandhas. So love your neighbor as yourself. Why? You share a human nature. You're made in God's image and likeness. So that's why you should love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemies. There's a strong worldview philosophical basis for it. It's more difficult to find a metaphysical basis for love with Buddhism. Because, as I said, Buddhism is an impersonal worldview. There is no God who is love who created us to love Him. There's nirvana and samsara, and you try to get from samsara to nirvana as soon as possible. Now, I'm not saying Buddhism does not have an ethic of compassion. It does. But does it have a metaphysic of compassion to back up the ethic of compassion? That's worth a great question. And moreover, it's a great question. We, as spiritual beings with a sense of eternity in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, should pursue the deepest, richest, best possible answers and not sell ourselves or reality short. So if Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and he's talking about matters not only of this life but eternity, we should take that very seriously. Because there is a lot to gain and a lot to lose if we deny Him, and in fact, He is the truth. Yes, sir. Dear?
Sorry. The integrity of both systems of thought, as I understand, is contingent on the legitimacy of the sacred text.
Yes.
I was seeing Christianity soon after the times of Christ, and we see the Gnostic Gospels and other inflation of the strength of the sacred text.
Mm-hmm.
Was there an equivalent along with the Buddhist text? And I understand there's only one.
Now, there's a whole raft of Buddhist texts. They have a very large corpus of writings. As I said, the first definitive writings of 500 years after the death of Buddha, with the New Testament, with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe they're all written before 70 AD by eyewitnesses or those who consulted eyewitnesses, so it's very different. But sure, later on in the writings of Buddhism, you have all kinds of miracle stories. One of them is that the Buddha's mother had a dream and an elephant entered her side and then she was impregnated with the Buddha. And people say, oh, it seems just the same as the account of the virgin birth in the New Testament. Hardly. I mean, for one thing, Matthew and Luke talk about the virgin birth, and they're writing before 70 AD, and she's a virgin. In this case, the mother of Buddha was already married, and in the case of the Bible, God supernaturally brings about a new life through a virgin. In the case of the Buddha's mother, she was already married, she was not a virgin. And you have nothing like an elephant coming through a dream. And moreover, these texts of Buddhism about this supernatural conception come at least 5 centuries after the death of Buddha, I think further on than that. But remember, in Buddhism, the most important thing is the Dharma. It's not any particular miracle associated with Buddha. It's the Dharma of how to be free from suffering. When Buddha was on his last breath, he said, strive ceaselessly. Strive to be released from suffering. That was the point. In a sense, it's a very, and I have to use this word, negative worldview. Samsara is suffering, and you have to get out of it to nirvana. Yes?
The point I was trying to get to was the integrity of the texts themselves.
Right.
And the corruption that might have taken place over the years.
Okay, I think the most important thing in Buddhism, again, is the Four Noble Truths, and given the rectitude they had with oral tradition, I'm sure they got those right. Okay. Now, with the New Testament, I don't think any corruption has been introduced because of the nature of the text, the nature of the writers, and the documents have been preserved over time through textual transmission. We have almost 6,000 complete or partial Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. So the textual critical argument is very, very strong. I think Bart Ehrman is wrong in his arguments against it. And the original documents have good credentials. We have extra-biblical evidence from archaeology and extra-biblical history to corroborate much of the scripture, and there are ways of understanding how the four Gospels fit together. They are certainly unified in their essential teaching. So I don't think the New Testament that we have has been significantly corrupted at all. And I think we do have the essential teachings of Buddha as well. But as I said earlier, the miracles are not that significant in Buddhism. The Dharma is. But the miracles are absolutely consequential and significant in Christianity, because without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there is no Christianity whatsoever. Now, did that scratch where you were itching a little better? I have written on the Gnostic Gospels. You mentioned those at some length in my book, Jesus and a Major Controversy. And my New Testament scholar, colleague at Denver Seminary, Craig Blogner, is very much an expert on that. And I'd recommend the 20th anniversary edition of his book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. Just so you know. Superb piece of work. Yes, sir.
Is the Buddha a deity
who replaced God? No, not at all. No. The Buddha is an enlightened man, not a deity. Now, some of the stories surrounding the birth of Buddha and so on will have gods there doing various things, rejoicing because the Dharma is finally being made known and so on. But it's not the idea of personal cognitive revelation. That's a biblical idea. It's not that God sends a prophet to communicate truth and, in fact, to incarnate truth, to be the incarnation of truth. It's that a man woke up and communicated the Dharma, not a deity. Now, later forms of Buddhism revere Buddha very highly. In fact, one writer once said, it's a bit of a jab, but he said, the Buddha taught the ultimate reality of the vacuum or the void. And the later Buddhists filled the void with Buddha, because groupies hate a vacuum. Now that's kind of a jab to put it that way, groupies hate a vacuum. But I think, in fact, communicates something very significant philosophically and psychologically, and that's this. The answer to the human condition is not dehumanization or depersonalization. And when the Buddha taught that the ultimate reality is nirvana, the void, he is telling people to deny the ultimate reality of themselves, and in fact of the Creator, which they have some knowledge of just by virtue of being creatures. Read Romans 1 and 2 on that. So later forms of Buddhism tend to worship Buddha, I think, through compensation. Because a thoroughly impersonalist worldview is very difficult to take existentially and psychologically. Because it means becoming yourself as a person to liberate yourself. Whereas the biblical view is that humans are flawed creatures. We are damaged goods, but we are good because we're created by God. But we can never be good enough to redeem ourselves. We can only be redeemed by the goodness of God Himself through Christ. Yes?
Could you talk a little bit more about the differences or similarities between if one person works on the Eightfold Path to achieve nirvana, and another person works on repentance and giving up sin to achieve eternal life?
Okay.
Could you just talk a little bit about it?
Yes. Yes, the Eightfold Path is the path of discipline to attain nirvana. Now, that is a goal. What Jesus taught was that He Himself is a gift, not a goal. So when I said that Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and when I said that He claimed to be the only way to the Father, the idea was that He was offering Himself as a gift for us. So He did call people to a particular way of life. You see that in the Beatitudes and so on. But He never viewed ethical conduct or meditation as a way to become righteous, or a way to become righteous enough to be accepted by an infinitely holy God. The idea was that He was the sacrifice, He was the go-between, He was the mediator, and that is the only hope. God so loved the world, He gave the gift, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes on Him would have eternal life. So the offer is given, and then you are asked to repent and accept the offer. And if you do, your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is given to you. It is imparted, or rather it is imputed to you. And you are on a right standing with God. So in Romans 8, Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Christ took the condemnation. Now, if you are a follower of Christ, you want to become Christ-like, and you want to follow the way of Jesus, the way of humility, the way of love, and so on. But that is not the basis for eternal life. The basis of eternal life is the grace of God shown in Christ, which we receive by faith, plus nothing. Does that help? Yes?
God instilled
different philosophies of this is true or is that true, or I think this is true. Now, nowadays, when I'm on campus here, it seems like I see more of, I'm not sure, the question is, there's not that search for truth anymore. And I don't know if it's because of this overriding idea of tolerance, that you don't want to step on each other's toes, or what, would you comment on why, if you think there is not a search for truth anymore, and if so, why?
Well, that's a good question. That's really why I spend some time on the idea of objective truth and rational assessment. Because the philosophy of postmodernism says, don't worry about the way reality is. It's all narrative. It's all stories. It's all perspectives. So there's a Buddhist perspective. There's a Christian perspective. There's an Islamic perspective. Just let all the perspectives flourish and don't try to adjudicate between them or among them on the basis of rational criteria. Now, that's a particular view of truth. It's a perspectival or non-realist view of truth. I've written a whole book on this called Truth Decay, because I'm so concerned that people have exchanged a classic and well-received and well-established view of truth, the correspondence view that I articulated very briefly, for a perspectivist view. Now, one way of viewing this, it, just in terms of religion, is look at the key figures in the history of religion. They never claim to be giving just their perspective. You have with the Buddha the four noble truths, not the four interesting ideas if you want to try them out. Right? But Jesus proclaimed the gospel, the way to be reconciled to God through his own work. They claimed objective, absolute, universal truth, as did Muhammad. And when you set them side by side, there are conflicts, there are differences, they can't all be true. So now it's the time to think, to assess, to analyze. Not simply say, well, everyone has a different perspective. That's giving up too easily. And typically, people who say there's no absolute truth don't really believe it. Because I can give you counterexamples that you will take to be true. For instance, is it always true that it's wrong to torture the innocent for pleasure? Even the most relativistic, perspectivist person knows that it's wrong to torture the innocent merely for pleasure. They know that Mother Teresa was a better person than Adolf Hitler. So even when they claim there's no truth, absolute truth, objective, universal truth, they live out a different reality if you press them on it. But I am very concerned that in the realm of religious truth claims, non-realism is gaining too much influence. I think what's fascinating and significant about religious claims or any other claims about reality is whether or not they're true, whether we have reasons to believe they're true, and whether we can know that a religious worldview or a non-religious worldview is true. Philosophy historically has pursued truth and knowledge. And there are currents in our culture that are denying those things in the name of social contingency and relativity. And that concerns me greatly. If I were giving this lecture 30 years ago, I probably wouldn't have started out so much with truth and rationality. I'd probably just go into the similarities and differences between Jesus and Buddha, but I needed that kind of philosophical prologue or prelude, given the postmodern situation we're in.
Is that postmodern
coming
out of philosophers? Are there philosophers who are promoting it, or is
this
just the culture denying that there is
truth? Well, it comes out of a lot of different disciplines. Part of it is from philosophy. Part of it comes from the discipline of history, or sociology, or anthropology. Some of it is just built into our cultural fabric. The whatever response. People are oversaturated by information. Don't try to really sort things out in terms of truth and falsity. What can be known? They simply slough it off. They don't worry about it. So that's a social condition. That's not a philosophy per se. But I think that given the freedoms that we have, given our rational abilities, it behooves us to be intellectually responsible for our beliefs. I think just as human beings, we should be intellectually accountable for our beliefs, and we should hold other people intellectually accountable for their beliefs. And that's the beginning of respectful dialogue. Respectful dialogue. What is the truth? Go back to Socratic dialogues. The point wasn't that Socrates is smarter than everybody else, although he was. The point was that Socrates, through these dialogues, is looking for truth. And so he engages people in terms of trying to figure out what is justice? What is the proper social order? That should really be the goal of human beings. And if we are people that identify with Christ, the Bible, the Christian tradition, we should present what we believe as a series of knowable truth claims. Knowable truth claims. That is, what Jesus claimed has to do with objective, absolute, universal reality, and it's not merely a set of claims issued in a cognitive void or vacuum. There are reasons to believe that what he said is true. And in a religiously pluralistic situation, we have the possibility for dialogue with Buddhists or Muslims or Taoists or Jewish people or anybody else. But let's not pretend that all religions are teaching the same thing, and let's not become intellectually lazy and not use the tools of rational assessment with respect to divergent religious claims. That was a long answer. All right, I should probably just take one or two more. Yes, yeah.
I have just something that strikes me as contradictory to Buddhism. And I have a lot of problems with Christianity, mostly in the area of authority and just, you know, that omnipotent sovereignty kind of thing. But with this, and so I love this idea of Buddhism where you're doing it yourself. It's something that you can attain on your own, something that you can do. And yet, here it is yourself trying to attain this
the problem. Yeah, and the Mahayana Buddhists realize that because the idea of Buddhism is to lose the self, but the last words of the Buddha were strive earnestly to lose the self. And that seems to be almost self-centered. Strive earnestly to lose the self. Now, you have to understand that the biblical view has an entirely different take on the self, that the self is there, the self is good in its origin, but it's corrupted in light of our present situation because of the fall. And so the self can be renewed and restored, the human beings can be forgiven, they can be given a new dynamic in life through conversion. But that conversion does require humility. Coming before Christ, realizing that one cannot save oneself. And the real issue there is whether that's true or not. Whether we are defaced, defiled beings that need forgiveness in your life or not. And if we are, then we need to look for a reliable source of redemption and salvation. And I argue that Jesus is that source.
And in fact, I think Jesus says, he's striving.
Well, there is the Christian teaching of, in a sense, giving yourself over to God. The term in the theological lexicon is oblation or oblation, the offering of oneself to God. So Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. So you want God, Christ, the Holy Spirit to work through you. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I in you, you can bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. That doesn't mean there's no self. But it means that the self is given over to the Creator and the Redeemer to do what the self should do. So a lot of people are sometimes concerned of becoming Christians because they're afraid of losing themselves. Now, in one sense you do, in another sense you don't. In one sense you lose the autonomous, self-centered, selfish orientation to life. And it's a good thing to lose that, because it just gets you into trouble over and over again. But in another sense, you gain the self that you were meant to be. You gain a self that is submissive to the ultimate reality of God, the self that needs guidance through Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Scripture, and then your unique constitution, your unique personhood, is freed up and liberated to do what it could never do without the work of Christ. So that's the flourishing and the fulfillment of the human personality through the works and the ways of Jesus Christ. But it does begin at that point of submission and humility, of realizing that you are ruined and helpless apart from what only Christ is. Yes, in the back? Sure, how can you square a loving God with eternal punishment? That's a big question. And it's really at the heart of what Jesus taught, because he did teach that God is love, God so loved the world, and he also warned that those who do not follow him will perish. And when you cast that out, it means punishment. So the idea is that human beings are responsible moral agents in the world. God is completely and utterly holy. He can't accept an imperfect offering. He doesn't grade on a curve. So we have to be forgiven, our sins have to be atoned for, and that only comes through Christ. The claim is also that God has made himself known in the creation such that everyone is accountable for how they respond to God. You see that in Romans 1 and 2. And so the only alternative is punishment. Either Christ takes our punishment, and we receive that by faith alone, or we ourselves are punished justly, given that God is infinitely and perfectly holy, and we have sinned against that being. That is, in a very small nutshell, the Christian answer. It's not that God is partially love and partially hate, that God is entirely loving, but also entirely just. And so the just penalty for responsible sin against him is punishment, because you're sinning against an infinitely good and perfect being. And you can never atone for that through suffering. You could never make your own sacrifice sufficient. Jonathan Edwards has a classic essay on this. It wouldn't make a best-selling book title today, but it's profound. The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. And I suggest you read that. Okay, maybe one or two other ones. We're going kind of later. Yes, sir.
There's an obvious connection with Christianity and Judaism, because in the Christian Bible, they're in one book. There are also obvious contradictions and some irreconcilable differences many people feel. These differences that you're talking about between Jesus and Buddha, or Christianity and Buddhism, a lot of people would feel are no different from the differences between Judaism and Christianity. And that difference is perhaps between Christianity and Buddhism may be as reconcilable as Christianity and Judaism. If Christians are going to take that leap toward Judaism, why not toward Buddhism?
Okay. Well, the difference is that Christianity is the fulfillment of historic Judaism. Christ was a Jew. Christ was the promised Messiah of the Jews. Now, Buddhism is an entirely different tradition. It doesn't trace back to Abraham, as Christianity and Judaism does. Now, people today who are Jewish and are not Christians, let's say an observant Jew, will say that the teachings of Jesus contradict the Hebrew Bible, so they have to take the Hebrew Bible or Jesus. The argument that a Christian apologist would give is that, in fact, Jesus fulfills the trajectory of the Hebrew Bible, and it all ultimately points to him as its fulfillment and as its satisfaction. So there is a definite organic developmental connection between original Judaism, let's say what's inscribed in the Hebrew Bible, and Christianity, what's inscribed in the New Testament. Just look at all the quotations in the New Testament from the Hebrew Bible. There's no such connection that one can make between Buddhism and Christianity. They don't share any sacred scriptures, and they do not share a monotheistic worldview. Yes?
Can I just follow up there? With the logic that the lack of a doctrine is not in itself a contradiction to a doctrine in itself. So saying that Buddhism does not share Abraham, does not share this fulfillment thread through all of Scripture, doesn't seem to hold water. The idea that that Christians look back on Judaism and say that this was true then, this is true now, and couldn't Christians look back on Buddhism and say, well, this was a given truth to these people then, now God has given us a new revelation to reinterpret
this? Well, I thought you were trying to make a parallel argument. Just as Christians can accept Judaism, Christians can accept Buddhism. So that's why I said there's no idea of promise and fulfillment between Buddhism and Christianity. There is a theme of promise and fulfillment between Judaism and Christianity. That was the difference that I wanted to make. Now, if we found all kinds of deep similarities between Buddhism and Christianity, then sure, you could maybe say they're both revelations from the same ultimate sacred source. And in fact, there is a religion that claims that, the Baha'i faith. But the Baha'i faith is in trouble because the defining doctrines of Buddhism are very different than the defining doctrines of Christianity. And the defining doctrines of Christianity are very different than the defining doctrines of Islam, etc., etc. Now, as a Christian, I can say that there are truths in other religions. I don't need to deny that. But my claim is that the final and saving and liberating truth is found in Christ and has been preserved for us in the sacred scriptures. So if I take Christianity as a circle of truth, I can map it on to other religions to some extent. There's some overlap. But the center, the living, vibrating core, is Christ slain and resurrected and coming again, and that's in no other religion. And that's the center of Christianity. Not the periphery, the center. Yes?
Would it be fair to equate the Christian view of God's punishment to the Buddhist view of karma?
No. No. Oh, sorry, go ahead, keep going.
And so, would Jesus be taking on one's karma?
Okay, good comment. The karmic view is that karma is. That is, the word karma means action. And it's automatic, well not automatic, it's impersonal, and it's eternal. There's no evaluator of karmic states, because this is an impersonal worldview.
Right, so it's like a machine.
Yes, it's like a machine. There's no evaluator, there's no administrator. And in fact, in Buddhism, there's no subject of karmic judgment either, because there's no such thing as a self. Yeah, this is problematic for Buddhism. Because you have no self. So who gets reincarnated to get the good and bad karma? Nobody. Now, that's a very short version of the problem. There's a deeper version of it, more developed in Paul Griffith's book, An Apology for Apologetics, 1991, Orders Press. Paul Griffith is an expert on Buddhism. He reads Sanskrit and Pali and all the rest of it. And he reads the ancient Buddhist scriptures and so on. So there's this idea of karma in Buddhism. But there's no evaluator and no administrator and no self upon which karma works. Now, the biblical view is the sovereign Lord of history, who is the judge, the personal judge, the creator, no concept of the creator in Buddhism, the ultimate evaluator, no such comment, no such concept in Buddhism, and the ultimate dispenser of justice and grace. No such concept in Buddhism. And finally, the idea of the incarnation of Christ himself coming to take on not the karma of the universe, but the sins of the world. Because sin is a relational, personal concept. I sin against God by not worshiping and loving him. I sin against my neighbor by not loving that person and caring about him. It's relational and personal. So Christianity centrally is concerned about the restoration of relationship, not the dissolution of personhood. You see? So God is just, and he won't judge those who fail to bow the knee before him. And it will be a just judgment. But he's also loving enough to come in the person of Christ to bear the penalty for our sin himself on the cross, such that we can be declared not guilty. And excuse is not that Jesus somehow built up a bunch of good karma that he loans to us, but he completely takes on the punishment that humans deserve as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, for God, and for us. Very different than ideas of karma and reincarnation. Does that help? Maybe someone that has made a comment?
I'd like to add one thing to what you said. Not only is punishment taken care of, but God's requirement for righteousness is also taken care of.
Exactly.
Because Christ provides the righteousness that God accepts, which is perfect righteousness. And that comes from a loving Savior who lived the perfect life and vicariously dies for us and contributes to us his righteousness. That doesn't happen in any other religion.
Exactly. Beautiful. That's the positive act of the active work of Christ. Yes, not just the sacrifice, but providing the righteousness for us given his own perfect achievements. Yes. Yes.
You have mentioned briefly in the discussion fulfillment of prophecy and the word of Christ performed as far as miracles. And if in fact those are true, and that seems like that would be a very strong validation of who Christ said it was.
Mm-hmm.
You can't measure that in any other religion, it seems to me. Well, and you can that in Christianity, because even fulfillment of prophecy is
definitely the case, and we don't have time to develop that argument from prophecy, but the way it basically goes is that you have certain detailed specific predictions long before the events they describe occurring, being fulfilled. You can't explain this by chance, and you can't explain it by some natural law occurrence. It has to be a kind of design inference. So you see Jesus fulfilling multiple predictions made long before he came, such that he couldn't have rigged it, and it couldn't have happened, could not have happened by chance. And that's part of the overall apologetic for the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus. It's only part of it. Sometimes people use the scriptures a little carelessly in prophecy. And Jesus may be fulfilling a theme from the Hebrew Bible, but not fulfilling necessarily a specific prediction. So you have to fine-tune this to make it work. But it also shows that Christianity is a historical and covenantal religion, where God reveals himself in history, and he makes covenants, and he fulfills his promises over time, in space-time history, and that's recorded textually. It's very different than Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism. Yes, ma'am.
This is a little bit off subject, but I just wonder what you think of the term Messianic Gentile as a continuation of Christianity, as a continuation of Judaism, rather than creation of a new and well-fulfilled religion, like Jews had it all wrong.
Oh, no.
I mean,
that's an interesting term, Messianic Gentile, because Christ heals the division between the Jew and the Gentile. Paul writes of this on this at length in Galatians 3, Ephesians 3:28, Ephesians 2, and so on. Doug just preached on that recently. So the idea is that his offering, his sacrifice, his resurrection provides a basis for fellowship for all people. Because you can divide the whole world into Jews and Gentiles. So the idea is that in Christ we find new life, forgiveness, and we find fellowship. Male and female, different classes, different stations. And there's no way that a Christian should ever say that the Jews had it all wrong, because Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus fulfilled so many themes and so many prophecies of his native people and of the Hebrew Bible. So that's kind of an interesting way of putting it. I guess the best way, though, the most biblical way to put it, though, would be that we are all, if we know Christ as Savior and Lord, in Christ. Male, female, Jewish, Gentile, we are in Christ through the grace and mercy of God. At this point, I think what I want to do, I can't turn down my friend Dubla. Go ahead. Have the last word now.
Okay, this is a ricochet question. There's a gal up there that keeps raising her hand and telling
yourself. Oh, I'm sorry.
Raise your hand.
Okay, yes, okay. Go ahead. This will be the last one. And I'll stay afterwards to talk. Yes.
I just have a question on the motivation for compassion in Buddhism. Like, I went to a talk by the Dalai Lama last year, and he was talking about compassion, and like, it sounded very much like Jesus, like loving your neighbor, but it also seemed very empty to me, because I can't see, like, even with Mahayana Buddhism, what is their rationalization for compassion? What is the source of compassion? Because it almost seems contradictory to the core beliefs of Buddhism that you would care about someone else because there's no self of someone else to care about. Like, why would you take a bodhisattva vow to keep moving to nirvana in order to attain the salvation of all the people around you when there aren't people there, when it seems there's no self in the first place?
Mm-hmm.
So how can Buddhists preach compassion and loving one another when, like, is there something in Buddhism that says compassion is good, or at least enlightenment, or where does that come from?
Well, it's just part of the received tradition, the compassionate Buddha, and compassion is part of the Eightfold Path. Now, is there a sufficient philosophical grounding for love and compassion? I don't think so. I think that you necessarily need to have irreducible persons to have love. To have love, you have to have the lover, the loving, and the loved. And they need to be real, not illusory. So it seems to me that what Buddhism is doing is taking something we know by virtue of being creatures of God, as natural knowledge, that love is good, and then trying to support that value apart from the metaphysics required to give it any sense. I just put a fine point on it. So I'm a bit tired, but I will be happy to talk afterwards, and thank you so much for coming. The invitation was a nice one.